Do you believe that everyone will hear the gospel?
Do I believe that everyone will hear the gospel? Okay, in the sense of meaning everybody will have the opportunity to be saved?
No, to hear the simple gospel.
Right. Clarify the question. To hear it and know it to be saved or to reject it.
To hear it and know it.
Hear it and know it. Yeah, because the God preached a lot and never really understood. Heard audibly, but not heard in the heart.
To make the decision.
Yes. Okay. So that's what I was clarifying. I wanted to make sure. All right. So Suzanne's question was, do I believe that everybody will hear the gospel? And the answer is no. I don't believe everybody will hear the gospel because there are some individuals who will not who will be on the earth after the rapture that are not condemned. Okay. So what we'll do is I'm going to bring up online the Bible, and you guys will have to turn in your Bibles here. But you're going to go to first of all. Let me see where I would start with this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't know why I'm in Deuteronomy there. I must have been reading something. Okay. That's not what I want. It's chapter 4. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Okay. And we're going to start here because there is something that we need to understand about what a person is that is lost, okay? And when we go from there, then we can clarify what it means to hear the gospel. Notice in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid in whom the God of this world," that's a little g, which means that's Satan, he is the God of this world, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." What verses 3 and 4 are telling me is that the individual that is lost believes not the gospel. Now, it doesn't say they did not hear it, okay? It says that they believe it not. Therefore, if they believe it not, that must mean that they heard it and understood it, but rejected it. How can you not believe something you've never heard? Or how could you even be held accountable for something you've never heard? Okay? So those who believe not are counted as lost. It's not to say that somebody that's never heard the gospel isn't lost or couldn't be lost, but that's the definition of lost here, as far as what Paul's dealing with. And so we have to base it on what we know the scripture says. Now, with a few other scriptures that I know you're aware of, but we'll read them just for the sake of clarification. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. If most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the passage, but we're going to read it just to clarify. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And of course, in the beginning of Paul's ministry, he went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Mm-hmm. And then at some point went to all men, and that means anybody can be saved now. But what I'm mostly interested in is the statement there that the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth means that God's power to save an individual is in them believing the gospel, right? Okay? And according to... Hi, Tressa, glad you're here. In order to believe, we would have to hear it. And so we'll come back to Romans 1 in just a second. Bear with me and go to chapter 10, because this comes to my mind as I'm thinking of this. We know that anyone can believe, as in Romans 10, we'll say 13. Mm-hmm. Romans 10, 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In other words, if a person hears the gospel of Christ and believes it, believes that Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised again, they would call upon the Lord to be saved. It doesn't have to be audible. It just needs to be that calling, that asking in the heart or whatever. And then notice verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, that makes sense. Why would you believe? Why would you call on something if you didn't believe it? And then notice, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Thanks for, yeah, Chris, I'm glad you're here, and looks like you did. You just figured out how to type in comments. Very nice. I mean, we're happy you're with us. Now, what we're trying to establish then, remember the question is, will everybody have a chance to hear the gospel? And we know that those who believe heard, and then they called on the Lord. We know that the gospel, in other words, them believing the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. But verse 16 says, Romans 10, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now that's important. It's important that we understand about obeying the gospel. What do you think that would mean, to obey the gospel? If the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Christ died for you, then to disobey that gospel would be to reject it, wouldn't it? To not believe. Which would mean then that God's truth was not received by everybody that had the opportunity, who heard it. They have not all obeyed the gospel. And verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That doesn't mean that every single individual that ever lived heard it. It just means that the sound of the preachers that were sent there went into all the earth, the ends of the world. But that doesn't mean that every place in the world has heard the gospel. Of course, you know, the question always comes up, what about the natives in Lower Slavovia or something like that? You know, the pygmies of New Guinea, that kind of a thing. Well, it's a legitimate question, because how would God hold people accountable that never heard the gospel? Mm-hmm. Okay? So, notice with me in Romans chapter 1 again. And we needed that clarification about what it means to believe the gospel in chapter 10. That whosoever believeth shall be saved. To go further in Romans chapter 1, when the gospel of Christ receives the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, then people who believe the gospel are the ones that are saved. People who do not believe the gospel are lost. They've heard it, they've understood it, but they have rejected it, and that is counted as disobedience. So notice verse 17. In talking about the gospel of Christ, he says, for therein, meaning in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Which means that God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel, and we receive it when we believe. Okay? But verse 18 is very interesting, because it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that term is important to understand. What does it mean to hold the truth in unrighteousness? What do y'all think that means? I'm asking the group here as well.
Not to believe it.
I agree. I believe it would mean to not, in order to hold it, that's right, D says here, and not believe. Jess says to know the gospel but not believe. Absolutely. I agree with all these comments, Suzanne too. In other words, if you hold it, then you know it, you understand it. But if you hold it in unrighteousness, then the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, was rejected by you. You see it, you know it, but you don't accept it, then you now are aware of the truth, and it's not just the idea of holding it in the sense of knowing it, but the words carry with it the connotation of holding it down, like suppressing it. Wow. And so in effect they're saying they hold back the truth, or they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not only do they not believe it, but they don't want you to believe it either, or other men to believe it. So that means that God's wrath is revealed against those who know the truth and don't want to receive it. In other words, we get further clarification about the wrath of God. Larry and Benoit are both real good about finding verses quickly. I think it's in the book of Hosea, or possibly Habakkuk, but there's a verse, if somebody wants to find it, that says, God reserveth wrath for his enemies. To hide it. Yeah, that's right. Former bass player. I still don't know who that is. to hide it. I'm waiting to see if somebody finds that passage for me right quick, because it's a good one. It's Nahum. That's it. Nahum chapter 1. Okay. Since Benoit posted it, I'll just read it out loud. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Well, what makes a person become an enemy of God? We were enemies at one time, and yet we've been delivered from the wrath to come. First, look at us as former enemies in Ephesians chapter 2. That's right, Mike. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Romans 5 says that when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So there was a time when we were enemies, but we were reconciled. There you go, Jeff. We talked about being reconciled when we were sinners, the ungodly, and enemies of God. He reconciled us. But here he's saying that there was a time when we were counted as enemies, and therefore by nature the children of wrath, because we walk according to the Spirit that now works, he says, in the children of disobedience. So who are the children of disobedience? Well, obviously they would be those that are still enemies with God. They're still rejecting the gospel. Bob writes, so all are enemies except those who believe, but not all enemies are disobedient because they did not hear the gospel. All right, let me read that again. So all are enemies except those who believe, but not all enemies are disobedient because they did not hear the gospel. Well, I would contend that, yeah, I think, Bob, that's a good way to put it, actually, now that I read that the second time. I think that's a good synopsis. By nature, we're enemies because of sin. But we didn't choose to become enemies when we were born, and yet we were born in a sinful condition and we were at enmity with the Lord. But when we became accountable in our own maturity, so to speak, and we begun to understand right from wrong, as we didn't read it, but Romans 1 goes on to talk about even the invisible things of God are clearly seen, so that man is without excuse. Well, we become enemies through rejection of the Lord and through disobedience of the gospel. So, in effect, the lost are those who have read the gospel of Christ. And let me show you their end, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians, since wrath is reserved for the enemies of God. And thank you for posting Romans 5:10, talking about when we were enemies. That's exactly right. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good point, Mike. Reconciliation is different from salvation. Reconciliation took place whether men want to receive it or not, but salvation takes place when we receive it. So 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the coming of the Antichrist, and in verse 8 we read this, and then shall that wicked be revealed, that's the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, that's the coming of Jesus Christ, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish. Now this is important, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, for God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what we see here is when that wicked is revealed, it is after the rapture. We know that, and the basis of verse 7 and other issues we could get into, that I don't want to chase that rabbit. But the Antichrist will not be revealed before the body of Christ is taken out of this world, because we've been delivered from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and chapter 1. Therefore, those that rejected the gospel are the children of disobedience. What do they reject? That they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They heard it, but would not believe it, because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Therefore, it is going to send them the strong delusion. Because they are lost, and even right now, a person that is lost can be saved. You know, he says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Mm-hmm. But he says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. So they could peradventure come to the knowledge of the truth, as long as they're alive. But once they die, they would die in unrighteousness. They would end up in hell because of unbelief. And that's right, Benoit, so don't be left behind, he says. Because those that are left behind, if the rapture should occur and they remain lost, then they will not get a second chance, contrary to the left behind books. They would be strong delusion. Because the gospel of Christ will not be preached in the time of the tribulation. Did you have a question?
No.
Okay, now, what about those in the world, though, who after the rapture never heard the gospel? There's got to be somebody on the basis of Matthew 25. Okay, so turn to Matthew 25. And we've got to figure out who this is. Now, we need to that's right, Mike writes, weren't the Matthew 25 sheep and goat, yet the sheep have a position in the kingdom? And yes, not the goats, but the sheep. And so, come down to verse 31. Excuse me for scrolling so fast there. All right, for the context, we read in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Well, then we know this is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is when he's going to destroy that wicked one. So it's after the 7 years, it's after the revealing of the Antichrist, and it's the beginning of the day of the Lord. Hi, Laura, glad you could join us. So notice in the context that the second coming, when Jesus Christ comes to sit on his throne of glory, it says in verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, I always have to make a point of mentioning this, because so many times people get it confused. He's not dividing livestock here. He's dividing nations. He likens them to sheep and goats, but he's not interested in sheep and goats. He's interested in nations here. In verse 33, when it says, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left, is the way a shepherd divides sheep and goats, which means that Christ, as a shepherd, is going to divide the nations, some on the right hand, some on the left. Now, that means these nations are Gentiles, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Yes, they are. Verse 34 is important. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, which it turns out is going to be the good side. It says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And you, two things about that that really stand out. Number one, the kingdom of heaven is prepared for Gentiles. It's going to be the ones that get to go into that. The Israel is going to be reigning as kings and priests in the kingdom, but the Gentiles are the ones that are the beneficiaries of the kingdom. They're going to be the servants who get the blessings. Why did they get to go in? In verse 35, he says, I was hungry and you gave me meat. Thirsty and you gave me drink. On and on. And Jeff's exactly right. They blessed the seed of Abraham on the basis of the promises made in Genesis 12.
Well, question then.
Okay.
So salvation is not going to come individually, it's going to come by nation? Are there going to be people in that nation?
He's dividing people. It's not like he's taking land masses and chunking them across from each other. But the people of the nations. And it's not like he's saying, okay, everybody in France here, everybody in Germany here, you know, it's not that.
Okay.
His individuals are in the nations.
Okay.
And they're going to be divided based upon the ones who did the right thing.
So it's basically dividing people.
It's dividing people, okay. But that's what the Bible calls the nations.
Okay.
Nations are made up of people. Okay? And so what they did in verse 35 was, I was hungry and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous, notice he calls them righteous, answer him saying, and these are the nations, the people of the nations on the right hand, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink, and on. And verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye touching what? Bob are writing there. Jeff comments about Genesis 12. Dee talks about like Cornelius, who did the very same thing. Bob quotes for Isaiah 66 about they're going to, the nation, well, that may be Isaiah 60 I'm thinking of, Bob. But the kingdom or the nation that will not serve thee, I will utterly destroy, but you shall be servants of the Lord and everything else. Okay? And so that means that there were some people in nations after the 7 years of tribulation who are righteous, then they weren't children of disobedience, were they?
So they never heard.
They could have. They would have never been able to hear the gospel of Christ. Because if they had heard the gospel of Christ, and, hi, Tommy, they heard the gospel of Christ, if they had heard it and rejected it, they're going to be sent strong delusion. They would be among the goats, or at the very least, they would be destroyed for having been a child of disobedience. But these don't know the gospel of Christ. They're obviously, if they had believed the gospel of Christ, they would have gone out with the rapture, with the body. And since the gospel of Christ is not being preached during the time of the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom will be, then these individuals must have blessed the seed of Abraham again, which is, will happen at that time. And thus, they get to go into the kingdom where they're called the righteous, but they're going to have to serve the Lord and they're going to be taught the law and everything else for 1,000 years, you know. So all of that is to show that the nations are gathered together to go into that thing, to be divided up. The ones to the left hand end up in everlasting fire, but the ones on the right hand go into the kingdom, then they could not have been those that disobeyed the gospel of Christ. They must be those that did not hear it. So in the world, there are millions, perhaps, of people that have never heard the gospel. The problem is, while the gospel of Christ is in the world and is the means by which men are saved, we cannot take for granted that a person has never heard it and therefore they're okay. Because the problem is that the gospel is being preached in a perverted way all over the world in airways, right. And through preacher, they're saying Christ died for your sins, but, and it's a big caveat that they add to the end of that, say you got to do these works and everything else. We've got to show and clarify that the gospel is not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Because it's, and Benoit commented a little bit earlier that it's the religious people that are the enemies of the cross. The average person that just is lost and or maybe I should say that is not saved and doesn't know the gospel doesn't usually argue against it.
Right.
It's religious people that want to argue against the gospel. So,
well,
so
I'm not one to judge God, but doesn't that sound unfair that I should get grace and the others have basically works? I mean, in the tribulation, they have works then.
Well, that's true, but then that's like saying it was unfair that there was ever works involved prior to the cross. Right? Because man has always, and understand something, and let me make a statement that at first glance might make everybody's eyebrows raise. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, right? Kingdom saints are not yet saved, are they? Okay, so they're enduring to the end to be saved, and the program that they're under is the law and everything else. Their redemption and their atonement still comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's the same with us, only it's his work, not our works that are involved. Okay, so there's really nothing unfair about it, because you live in a time when you don't see God being manifested through mighty signs and wonders, through prophets and everything else. You're asked to simply trust by faith the gospel and believe it. And yet there were other times in which God dealt with man on a completely different basis. There was a time when God directly spoke to men. There was a time when it still is true. Truthfully, Benoit posted Psalm 19 about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing the handiwork. So men can still look up and see the truth of God. And getting back to your original question, Suzanne, anybody that desired to know the truth and prayed for it, God would send someone to show them. I believe God honors faith. I believe when an individual says there must be something more than. You know, Mike quotes Titus chapter 2, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." But it doesn't mean that they all know the gospel. It just means that it's available to all men right now. So it's not that there's an unfair advantage in any dispensation, of course. And since the mind of Christ, you know, knows exactly what men needed, it's more like God was gracious to you to put you in the dispensation whereby you could be saved. Because you could have been born in another dispensation when we would have been the Gentile dogs who were without hope and without God in the world. There was access to him through his priesthood and through Israel, but most of the world didn't care, see. So in a sense, we've got an amazing gift here. Now, there's some good comments here I want to read. The representative of the nations, Bob quoted there, okay. Jeff writes, "If God foreknew that a person would believe, he would send them a preacher." Well, God foreknows everyone that would believe, and he sent preachers. But he also gives believers the free will to either serve the Lord and share it or not. You know, the Bible says God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So it's up to us. I mean, God foreknew everybody that would trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, but he also foreknew a lot of believers that would trust Christ and not serve the Lord or do anything to make the truth known. Bob writes, "Those of them that escape from the gathering of nations go back to their nations and bring the Jews to be priests and Levites." So that's true in Isaiah 66. My red blank's comment. And Mike writes, "Romans 1:19-20, God makes a way for those who would believe." Exactly. Larry writes, Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Right. So the idea is, God is calling us today by the gospel. But you know what? There is a gospel called the gospel, the everlasting gospel in Revelation. Where was that again? Was it 14? So, Larry, you told me the other day, and I've forgotten already. Is it Revelation 14? Thanks, Jeff. Notice that in about verse 4, I think. Or 6. Now, this is in the midst of tribulation. In Revelation 14:6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." Revelation 14:6. "Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." You know what the everlasting gospel is? It's verse 7. Fear God. Give glory to him. There's going to come a time when all God is going to ask men to believe is to fear him. That he's God. Because at that time, all hell's breaking loose on the earth. The Antichrist is declaring himself to be God. And so in order for somebody to come to the Lord, all they would have to do is fear God and give him glory. Because the judgment is about to happen. So different gospels apply at different times, and God saves men on the basis of what's going on at that time, what their need is, you know. Obviously, it wasn't due time for us to be saved by grace through faith, as we are, before Christ died. Does that make sense? So it's really all about the Lord's going to bring it all in at some point in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and he'll gather together in one all things in Christ. But, for example, the kingdom saints that have to endure to the end to be saved, they have the power of the Holy Ghost to endure to the end. We don't have that power. power. So thank God he didn't put you in that time where you had to endure to the end to be saved, unless you would have been Jewish and you could have been given that power to endure. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? So God really knows what he's doing when it comes to placing people in the right time frame in which they can be saved. I believe a lot of people that are alive today are having an opportunity to be saved unlike any other time in history, with the advent of the internet and television and everything else. But the devil's taking advantage of that and trying to confuse the minds and blind the minds of people. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, let's see. A few more comments here. Jeff writes that if the angel preached today, he'd be accursed. That's exactly right. That gospel would not save anybody today. Ben Ross says, all knees shall bow. D writes, bad news for the unbelieving, good news for the believing remnant. Yes, that's right. And Mike writes, Romans 3:26, God remains just while justifying us sinners. You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you think about it, God would have been simply destroyed the earth like he did in the flood of Noah and not redeem anybody. He could have said, oh, never mind, they're not worth it. But rather, he chose to endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in order, because he foreknew that some people in the future would believe the gospel when they heard it. Just as he foreknows there are some people in the future that will believe the everlasting gospel when they hear that. So I don't necessarily understand it. You know, when we get to heaven, the Lord can explain, well, here's what I was doing, you know. Mm-hmm. And we'll understand
that foreknowledge that I get really baffled.
Yeah. It throws us off because we don't possess that.
Mm-hmm.
We don't possess the ability to foreknow.
Because the foreknowledge, to me, takes away the truth.
Well, I don't know why you think that. Because foreknow doesn't take away anybody's choice.
You set things up in a certain way that you would believe.
But that's not foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
That's predestination.
Oh.
You can predestinate, but you can't foreknow. Okay? You decide to have a party. You predestinate how many people are going to be there, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
You limit it to 20 folks, okay? You could not have foreknown that I would crash your party uninvited, okay? So on the basis of predestination, you said, I want these 20 people at my party. But you had no effect on my will to come in and crash your party, okay? God foreknows those that will believe, but he doesn't make them believe it. On the basis of knowing they will trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, he predestinated them to become conformed to the image of his Son. But he did not make them believe because man has a free will, according to Leviticus chapter 1. So what you're doing is the classic example of what a lot of people do with confusing the terms of foreknowledge and predestination. It's a very common misconception. But they're different words in Greek, they're different words in English. But the Calvinist says, no, they mean the same thing. And Calvinism has greatly impacted almost all of the religious teaching of the world today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so we hear these terms in light of Calvinism, whether we know it or not. But foreknowledge does not have an impact on your free will. It never has. Okay, God himself repents, which means he changes his mind. He repented of the evil that he sought to do to Nineveh. Remember when he sent Jonah to preach there. So, you know, man has a will. And by the way, I'm going to read a verse here in just a minute, but let me read these comments. Daryl says, please clarify, will all who live during the dispensation of the grace of God hear the gospel of Christ? That's the question, Daryl, and the answer is no. All who live during the dispensation will not hear it. That's what I'm trying to show, that there will be some who don't hear the gospel of Christ that will be on the earth to be the nations gathered on the right hand there in at the judgment when the Lord comes back. And Larry says, do you think this angel of Revelation 14:6 is the one Paul is speaking about in Galatians 1:8? That's a good question, Larry. I don't know. It just says, if an angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel. And I can tell you, it would be any angel, but that would be included if he were here today. Now, the other passage of Scripture that I want to make sure you see is back in 2 Thessalonians 2, where we were, because it's important that we clarify this thing. You know, Suzanne's question about foreknowledge and all is very important. This is something that is not understood by most of the world, and people really struggle with it, and so we have to make sure we let the Bible define these terms, because it will eradicate a lot of confusion and misconceptions about foreknowledge. See, Foreknowledge is not God saying eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You can be saved, but you can't. Foreknowledge is Him knowing before the foundation of the world those who will trust. But they trust on the basis of their own belief. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about. Look in verse 13. And when we read verse 13, at first glance, it's going to look like I'm making the case for the Calvinists. But we're going to keep going. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And we see, oh, chosen to salvation. Well, isn't that Him picking us? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. But how did He choose us? It's through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whose belief?
Our belief.
Your belief. Well, how did you believe the truth? The same way we've been talking about. Somebody was sent to preach it. Verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does it work? The preacher is sent, preach, the hearer hears it, and on the basis of being convicted by the truth, they believe it. And of their own free will, they trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, become sanctified by the Holy Ghost, and that's how God chose us. It's just that He saw you make your belief choice before the foundation of the world. And otherwise, He would not have sent Christ to die. If He had not foreknown there would be somebody to believe it, even if it had only been one person, He would have never caused His Son to die. But if there had been one person who would believe it and all the world reject it, He would have sent Jesus Christ to die. So the point is, He foreknew the ones who would believe. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So His foreknowledge had no impact on their believing. His foreknowledge simply enabled Him to know that they would believe, and therefore that's how we were chosen. It's really that simple. But the Calvinist teaching can't wrap his head around that. John Calvin never did. He always says, well, all that are saved must be the unbelief because of... it must be the elect, excuse me. Because of 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so John Calvin surmised that, well, God's will is irresistible. I don't know where he ever got that from. And on the basis of that faulty premise, he says if God's will is irresistible and He will have all men to be saved, then all be saved. But He knows that some men are evil. He knows that some men are going into condemnation and wrath. So He inserts the word all the elect in there. Because He doesn't understand the difference between foreknowledge and predestination. And he decided that, well, it must be this way. So he basically says, all the elect are going to be saved. Everybody else is damned and they have no choice. They're all going to hell. They couldn't be saved if they wanted to. And that makes God to be a bully. It makes Him out to be Allah or some vindictive sort of capricious God. And that's not what He is. God's will is that all men be saved. That's all men without distinction. It's not saying all men are going to be saved. It's that God wants all men to be saved. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, there's no distinction any longer. But will all men be saved? Will they?
No.
Why not?
Unbelief.
Unbelief means they have a free will, right? They have a choice. So those who reject and do not believe are the children of disobedience, and they are the ones who will be damned. If they were to die in unrighteousness, in unbelief, they would end up in hell. If they were to miss the rapture, they would be sent to strong delusion, go through wrath, and end up in the lake of fire. Okay? So the rest of the world, though, either trust Christ when they hear it and believe and become a child of God, or they are not accountable for rejecting that which they've never heard. But they will be accountable for rejecting the truth of God at the time when they have to make a choice to either give a cup of cold water or whatever to the least of these, my brethren. So it begs the question, though, well, what about somebody today, now, in 2009, living in Lower Slavovia, who's never heard the gospel, but they die? Where do they go?
Or didn't understand it.
For example,
too young.
An infant, a person who maybe like has Down syndrome and never reaches the mental capacity beyond that of, say, like a six-year-old or something, and I'm not trying to put a, you know, stigma on them. I'm just saying that a maturity and a know to know right and wrong isn't limited to just people that are physical children. They might be children mentally through some no fault of their own, okay? Well, how could they be condemned? Not condemned, because they haven't reached an age of accountability. There's verses of scripture that talks about the people in the young people when Israel murmured against the Lord, and everybody over 30, I think, was not allowed to go into the kingdom, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years till they died. But everybody 30 and under got to go in, because it said they didn't know yet to choose the good or the evil. Maybe it was 20 years old. That's right. It was there was some number. It's not a magic number. It's just that that's what God said at the time. So children would not be condemned. Yes, they don't know the right hand from the left, Jeff.
Or even a 40-year-old that heard but didn't understand.
Mm-hmm. Well, if there was not a cognitive ability to see and understand it,
or
then...
Or didn't understand.
Right.
So that means to deny it, you have to understand it.
Well, the religious deception, though, is the God of this world blinding them.
Yeah. So you have to believe it, then you reject it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I have to understand it.
To understand that belief.
So, yeah, understanding in order to believe it. Yes, you'd have to understand it to believe it. You'd have to know you're a sinner and know you need a Savior in order to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior.
Right.
And a child may not have the capacity to do that. Some children can, but not every child would. And what about an infant that dies? Or what about an aborted child? You know, they're not condemned. They couldn't be, because they wouldn't have the ability to gospel. So God is obviously going to judge them on some other basis. All right. So the same justice of God would apply to those that never heard the gospel. And the one verse that comes to my mind is Romans chapter 2. And I don't claim to fully understand this, because he's talking about man being without excuse, because God's, even the invisible things of him are revealed. But it doesn't mean that a man can look up in the stars or look at nature and hear the gospel of Christ.
Right.
Because God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe the gospel of Christ. Cover the gospel of the grace of God. So, in Romans chapter 2, he's talking about these religious people that need to trust Christ. And then he says in verse 14, Romans 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So according to Paul's gospel, God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ in a day. And in that day, he's talking about individuals in verses 13 through 15 who were justified in some way, not as in righteousness, not as in having the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ, but these who did by nature the things contained in the law but didn't know the law must have done something right. So apparently those that don't know the gospel are going to be judged according to whatever they gave witness to their conscience. You mm-hmm. see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, there's going to have to be some place for them or something for them, some inheritance for them. But it wouldn't be in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? So God, being an infinitely just and wise God, knows where to place every individual and knows their hearts and what they've rejected or what they've understood and disobeyed or received.
Mm-hmm. So like a good guy. Mm-hmm. You know, 60-year-old guy that's trying to do good things all his life, and maybe he's going to have a chance to see the truth.
Well, that's the possibility. But the thing we have to understand is, because we don't know that they may have heard a perverted gospel, we must preach the truth to them.
Yeah.
We must assume everybody you know is lost. Because what you have to understand is there's a battle going on, and the devil has decided to blind the eyes of them which believe not. His whole operation is to try to present the gospel in a way that they see it but don't believe it. And that's what makes them lost. So we've got to preach to them and try to show them the best we can so that they can be saved. But you know, it's no greater burden than there ever has been on the men that, and people that God has ever used to show the truth. So the point I'm trying to get at is, it's the long way around the answer to the question. Not all in the dispensation of grace will hear the gospel and have the opportunity to believe or not. But we don't know how few or how many that will be. So we need to take that stand and preach the cross as best we can, so that, you know, the will of God is fulfilled, that He would have all men to be saved, and they're going to be saved through the preaching of the cross. So anyway, that's a great question, though. Never be embarrassed to ask a question. That's an awesome question.
Well, it seems a question that I kind of tossed around and asked myself a lot if I really understand it. And I've heard of the Calvinism, and I wondered about the Holy Spirit when He moves on you.
Right.
You know, you pray that their heart will be softened. There's another element of the Holy Spirit listed where He will, or like goes and moves on people.
Well, you're mixing another verse. Okay. But your point is valid. The verse you're thinking of is that they that are born of the Spirit are like the wind. The wind blows where it listeth, and you cannot tell where it comes and whither it goes.
Mm-hmm.
So are they that are born of the Spirit, and that's John chapter 3. It's talking about kingdom saints. But the Holy Spirit is involved in our ministry, okay, because it seals us in the body of Christ. So you're talking about the operation of the Holy Spirit. In what way is the Holy Spirit administered today?
Through the gospel.
Through the gospel. So in other words, the Holy Spirit's operation is impacted by you. If we don't preach the cross, Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Okay? The word spirit in Greek is pronounced pneuma, I think, and it's translated as wind, breath, air, and spirit in the King James Bible. Which means that when you speak the gospel, not only are you literally moving air through your lungs and out over your diaphragm and making sound and stuff like that physically, but you are literally breathing out the Spirit of God when you speak. It's in the words. It's not like some mystical thing coming out of you like some superpower. It's that as you preach the cross, the power of God unto salvation is being transmitted, and the Spirit of God operates when you do that and convicts the heart of the individual. So the Spirit's operation is through you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the whole idea is God has placed it in you. And even Philippians chapter 2 says, for it is God who both will and... I can't ever quote that right. Philippians 2, both to do and to will of His good pleasure. And there's another great verse that you can show the Calvinist. Verse 13. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The word will there is just like the word desire. It's God that even places the desire in you and works through you to do His good pleasure. Because your human nature doesn't want to do the will of God. My human nature wants to, you know, watch TV and sleep late and all day, you know. I mean, my nature doesn't want to serve the Lord. But God places that will in you, okay? So when we allow it, He works through us. And when He works through us, we will do what we need to do to make sure the gospel is known, and the Spirit of God will be transmitted, if you will, revealed in the words of the gospel, so that the Spirit can have its operation of convicting the heart of those that believe. So really, we can't glory in anything but the cross. Yes, exactly. Exactly right. Looking for some more comments from anybody here. Does anybody else have anything they'd like to add or chime in on? Yeah, Jeff wrote, the preached word is Spirit. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Amazing.
Isn't that something? Think of that, the power that's in you. When, in fact, that's one more verse, if I may, in Ephesians chapter 1. Maybe this will kind of make an impact. Let's see. Yes. Ephesians 1, verse 16. You probably read this before, but maybe you'll think of it a little differently in this light. Verse 16 is Paul's prayer. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So first he wants you to have the spirit of wisdom. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and on and on. In other words, there is a great power in you. And it's interesting to look at the word power, because in Greek it's dunamai. And it's not that I know Greek, folks. I can look up a concordance just like anybody. I have no formal training whatsoever. But the word, we get our English word dynamite from it. It's like this explosive power is in you. Not because you can clean and press 500 pounds, but because the words of the gospel contain the power of God to salvation. And so I always think about that trick that men do. In philosophy classes in college and stuff, they always try to deceive freshmen by asking, is God so powerful that he can create a boulder that not even he can lift? You ever heard something like that?
Oh, yeah.
Kind of like if a tree falls in the wood, does it make a sound and no one's there to hear it? Well, it's a trick question, because it's designed, if you say yes, then they're going to say, well, he must not be a very big God, lift his own creation. And if you say no, then they're saying, well, he's not a very big God if he can't do anything.
Right.
But the question is based upon a faulty premise that God can do anything. And there are several things God can't do. It's impossible for him to lie. He cannot look upon iniquity. And he cannot save anybody right now who will not trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So with that caveat, I always say the answer to the riddle is yes. Because the bowl that he created that's so big that he cannot lift is your heart. It's the free will. It's the unbelief of the individual who will not be convicted by the Spirit of God. And though he desires and weeps for that person to be saved, he cannot make them believe.
So he has the power to limit himself.
Well, he's limited by his word. Mm-hmm. In other words, he's magnified his word above all his name. So he's limited himself, because if God could lie, then he wouldn't be God. See? So he's limited by his own holiness, his own righteousness. But it's no limitation.
Mm-hmm.
And we use the word limit, but it's no limitation from a human standpoint. It's not a limit at all. It's just that God could not lie. He's purer than that. He cannot look upon iniquity. His eyes are purer than that. And he cannot save the individual who does not want to be saved, even though he made them and he loves them and he gave his son to die for them. And so, you know, it all comes down to that thing. The power in us is so great, but it cannot overcome unbelief. And Brad and I were working on a song one time where he came up with the line that pride is the power of your unbelief. Pride is a more powerful force than even the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It can be broken, but not unless the person wants it to.
We see that.
Yeah, you really do. Benoit writes you, he cannot force you to love him. That's true. Because if he could, why go through all this? You know, I mean, if you can't do this, but if you could put your place in God and you foreknew all that would happen with Satan's rebellion and Adam and Eve and everything else, you just said, forget it. I'm not making that sorry bunch of people. I would never do it. But God so loved the world, and he so loved you that he endured all this so that he could bring us to him to be to the praise of his glory. And Nadell writes, to clarify my question, will all who live and die in the dispensation of the grace of God have an opportunity to be saved by the gospel of Christ, like those in deepest, darkest Amazonia? Dale, I'm sorry. I thought I answered that, and I apologize if I'm dancing around it somehow. I've thought I've made that point a couple of times, and I'm either not doing a very good job of it, or there might be an audio problem for all I know. But the answer is no. All who live and die in the dispensation of the grace of God will not have an opportunity to be saved by the gospel of Christ. And I mentioned people like that, and I didn't use Amazon, but I used Labovia, which is right next to the Amazon. So, yeah, I apologize if I wasn't making that clear to you, brother, and I'm sorry about that. But, yeah, the answer is no. And that's kind of what we've been talking about this time. So.